big money. And you have to go into that profession because you know you're dealing with the laws which are not the laws of Allah. You have to go into that profession with the intention of protecting the Muslim community. By becoming a skillful lawyer, when the Muslims are in need of help, you are able to provide that help. Some of your time you will give as free legal advice, for example. You may have one day in the week, for example, you go to the mosque or you go to the Islamic Center, where you provide free legal aid to the community. This is the way by which you may purify your profession, which, according to Islamic law in the general sense, is a prohibited profession in that context, in the context of a non-Muslim society. But because of the need, you enter into that profession so as to protect the Muslim community. And what you do then, with that intention, becomes an act of worship.
True. What the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said was that the best of earnings, he didn't say the only earnings which are good, he gave us the best. So those who are involved in work which produces something for the society, this is the best of the earnings. So you taking a white collar job, it doesn't mean that Allah doesn't bless you if you deal with your job in an honest fashion, etc., that you're not blessed, you don't earn blessings, etc., you do. However, as with everything, there is a better and there's a best. And as I said, there is in this statement of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam protection for the working class of the society. The working class of the society. There's protection. Because there is a tendency for the society to look down on the working class. Those who are, you know, become the rich, the powerful, etc., who do not then involve themselves with physical work. You know, because actually even the white collar worker, he does involve himself to a certain degree in physical work. Whether it is coming into the office, he has to be writing, he's moving these papers here and there. He's involved in it. The one who really is outside of that altogether in the physical work. He owns, and people work for him. You know, this person tends to be in a much more dangerous position because of what wealth tends to produce in individuals. He has much more obligations, and most often he doesn't fulfill them. This is why you find Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam talking about the poor entering paradise so many hundreds of years before the rich. Not because to be rich is in and of itself haram or prohibited in Islam, but because of what tends to happen to people when they become rich. So Islam stresses the dignity of hard labor or craftsmanship, working with one's hand, being productive, producing the needs of the society, because they are fulfilling a greater need. So Islam puts this position in a state of honor, because societies historically have looked down upon such work. You understand? So even the person who ends up being an owner, if he deals with his business honestly, he pays his workers on time, you know, he gives them reasonable salaries, etc., etc., when he deals with his wealth honestly, he's blessed also. But it says there's no blessing in it. That it's only in the person who's doing hard labor. No. But, as I said, stress has been put on that because of the fact that
society tends to look, especially the controlling element of the society, tends to look down on people. And what this creates in the individual is that I am not important. You know, I am of a lower class, or I am, you know, my work is not really, you know, so he himself develops an inferiority complex. So Islam is trying to remove that. That no, he should feel proud of what he's doing. Because Prophet Dawood, alayhi salam, who was the king of Israel, used to work with his own hands and eat only from the product of the work of his own hands. This is the example. So this was what the intent was here. Not that anybody who is involved in any aspect of business is not blessed when he deals honestly, because remember the first part said a sale which was blessed, which did not involve deception. So the person who deals without deception in business, he is blessed also. Particularly as, I mean, it's almost, it's comparable. If he involves any kind of trading, etc., and he does so in an honest fashion, then he is blessed. His transaction is the best of transactions for people in his category. Okay? There's a question raised. What is the religious ruling on profit? Well, before I go into that, I should just also mention, of course, that transactions which involve riba, involve interest, of course, become cursed transactions. You know, if one borrows money from the bank, then buys products, sells these products, you see, though he may not be involved in deception with the people who he's buying and selling from, the fact that the monies which he has used to start that business is cursed, it means that whatever he gets out of it will also be cursed. The question, written question from the sister is, what is the religious ruling on profit? For example, if I buy Saudi gold and sell it elsewhere, in another country, for a profit, how much am I able to make profit-wise? Well, Islam has not put a limit on how much profit you may make. If the goods that you're selling are needed goods, in the sense of what we call the basic staples, then it would be prohibited for you to put it at a price which makes it not available to the masses of the people. Milk, something which people need. Rice, meat. These things which people need for their basic existence. If you are trading this to raise the price so the average person cannot buy it and only rich people, so that you can make certain profits, this is prohibited. Actually, in Islamic society, the government would step in and take control of your business to ensure that these vital products are made available to the society. However, in luxury items, where a person may take it or leave it, then you can set whatever price is there, you know. It would, we could say, be preferable to set it at the price of the market. I mean, naturally, this is what you're going to be forced to do anyway, unless you deceive, right? Unless you're deceiving people, you will be forced to sell it at the price of the market. For example, you might buy gold here at a certain price. In Sri Lanka, that gold is sold at a higher price. For you to sell it at the price that it is commonly sold in the market is perfectly allowable. Even though it may mean that you're making 1,000% profit, it is perfectly allowable. You will not raise the price because to do so would mean for you, for people to buy it, they must understand that you're giving them something which is not available. In other words, you're likely to have to deceive them in one way or another. It's 24 carats when in fact it's only 22. You know, these type of things you would have to do to get it at an even higher price than the local market price. But as long as you are
dealing with, as I said, luxury items, then there are no limits on the profits that you may make, as long as there is no deception involved in your sale. Any other question concerning business transactions? The second hadith, which is reported by Thawban, collected in Sahih Muslim, has the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam stating that the best of dinars is a dinar which a man spends on his family, a dinar which he spends on his horse in Allah's path, and a dinar which he spends on his companions in Allah's path. This statement of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the best money, because of course dinar is, whether you say rupee or rial or whatever, you know, this is the currency which was available at that time to use, the common currency, the dinar. The best money which one may spend is on one's family. In other words, we have a primary duty to look after our family before anything else in the society. This is in keeping with the statement of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that each person is a shepherd and is responsible for his flock. The man is the shepherd over his household and he's responsible for his flock. The woman is in charge of the children and the home and she's responsible for her flock. So, you know, we have this series of responsibilities. So, keeping that in mind, then the best money which may be spent first should go to the looking after of the household, the needs of the family. Even before one thinks about jihad, going in the path of Allah, money spent on one's home, you know, for one, for example, we know this battle is going on in Afghanistan, for one to take money which is needed in the home and to send it to Afghanistan, this is not. Though what you're doing is a righteous act, and there is blessing in that act because of your intention of supporting the jihad, you would gain more reward to spend it on the needs of your family. This is what it is stated. And this hadith also tackles an issue which we find in one of the common groups which is involved in Islamic activity in many communities around the world, wherein people are encouraged to go in the path, as they call it, fi sabilillah, to leave your home, go out for 40 days or 4 months or whatever, leave your home and go. And what happens in many places is that brothers, in their enthusiasm to be in the path of Allah, will leave their families in a state of destitution. The family has no means, they have not left sufficient money, etc., to look after them. They've taken off in the path of Allah for self-purification, you know, to become closer to Allah, to improve their religion. But this act, though the intention on the surface appears to be a good intention and praiseworthy, Islam does not favor it. It favors that the individual stay at home and look after his or her family, rather than going out and leaving the family in a state of destitution. Though commonly, you know, the example of Abu Bakr is given, right? And there's a hadith which was related by Umar ibn al-Khattab, in which he had stated that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had ordered them to give in charity. There was a circumstance which had arisen and there was a dire need for charity. So Abu Bakr had got the idea, he said to himself, I've got a chance here now to beat Abu Bakr.
to beat him in the sense that he felt himself to be in competition with Abu Bakr, to outdo him in righteousness. Now, this area of competition is perfectly allowable. So he got this idea, I got a chance now to beat Abu Bakr. I'll get there first and beat him. So he went there, went to Fatima Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he brought, because also he had just managed to earn some money, so he took half of his money, he took it, and he brought it to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam asked him, well, what have you left for your family? The question, when he brought the money, he asked him, what have you left for your family? So he said, I've left a similar amount. So he said, fine. Then Abu Bakr came, and he gave him everything that he had. All the money. So he asked Abu Bakr, well, what have you left for your family? He said, I've left Allah and His Messenger. Okay, now this is the example which is given. And if we were to realistically apply this, this would destroy the families of the Muslim society. We have to understand that this is a special case for Abu Bakr. This was not the rule. This is an exception to the rule. A special circumstance arose, and because of who Abu Bakr was, the Prophet Muhammad took that from Abu Bakr. It was indication to the Ummah of the level of sacrifice that Abu Bakr was prepared to make, showing why he deserved to be the leader of Muslims after the Prophet ﷺ. Why Prophet ﷺ was to say that if I were to take a best friend, Abu Bakr would be my best friend. If I were to take from amongst you all one person to be my best friend, it would be Abu Bakr. He didn't do it. He didn't show any special preference in that sense in terms of friendship. But he said, if I were to, it would be Abu Bakr. This is special case of Abu Bakr. There are many other examples where people came to the Prophet and wanted to give away all their money, and he prohibited them from doing so. For example, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, we know, who was one of the major figures in the Islamic Ummah, leaders of the armies and, you know, jihad, etc. He had said, in the year of the victory over Mecca, I fell ill and was at the point of death. When the Prophet Muhammad came to visit me, I said, O Messenger of Allah, I have an abundance of wealth and no one to inherit me except my two daughters. May I bequeath all of my wealth in the way of Allah? The Prophet ﷺ said, no. I inquired, then a half? Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, no. I asked, then a third? The Prophet ﷺ said, one third. But one third is still too much. That you leave your heirs free from want is better than leaving them poor to beg from people. You will be rewarded for everything you spend seeking Allah's pleasure, even for the morsel of food you place in your wife's mouth. So here we have the Prophet ﷺ prohibiting Sa'd from giving all of it, or even a half of it. See, so we have to understand, as I said, that this example of Abu Bakr was a special case. And people who use it and try to make it a general rule and encourage people to make those kind of sacrifices are misunderstanding the context in which this hadith came and the state or the level that Abu Bakr was on in the eyes of the Prophet ﷺ. We also had another example quoted by Jabir ibn Abdullah, in which he said, a man from Udra, the Udra clan, willed that his slave be free when he dies. When this news reached the Messenger of Allah, he asked the man, do you have any other wealth? The man replied, no. Allah's Messenger then said, who will purchase him from me? He took the slave and asked, who will purchase him? And Nu'ayn ibn Abdullah al-Adwi bought the slave for 800 dirhams. Allah's Messenger brought it and gave it to the man and said, give it in charity beginning with yourself. If any is left over, give to your family. And if any is left over after giving to your family, give to your relatives. And then after that you may give here and there. So we see the concern which Islam placed on looking after the family. Why? Because the family is the core of the society. The society as a whole cannot look after each and every individual's family. When unusual circumstances arise, then the society raises to the occasion to look after the family. But we cannot expect a situation like which communists again try to propose, where the society, nothing is owned by the society, individuals in the society. It is owned collectively. So the society now is responsible for each and every individual. No. This circumstance will not work. It is not practical. It is much more practical and much more in keeping with human nature that each individual has a family obligation that he or she looks after. And when those unusual circumstances arise, then the state may step in to help those who are in a position of need. This is the general rule. We also have the example from this hadith that after we have looked after the basic needs of our families, then the best way that we may spend our money is in the path of Allah. The example given here was in looking after one's horse, which is in the path of Allah. It means whatever will enable you to be in the path of Allah, fighting jihad, or other aspects of being in the path of Allah, then money spent in this endeavor is the best. This is why Prophet ﷺ has said that one who does not fight in the path of Allah or have the desire to fight in the path of Allah dies in a state of hypocrisy, in one of the branches of hypocrisy. Each and every Muslim should have a desire, if not be involved in fighting in the path of Allah. And of course, Islam allows for different circumstances whereby it states that one who helps somebody else, for example, you provide the means of transportation, somebody wants to go to Afghanistan to fight Afghanistan, you buy the ticket for him, then you get the reward of being in the path of Allah. Because of course not everybody can get out and be involved at every time. So either you are directly involved or you are a means to help others be involved. Or you're spending in that effort. This is the best money that can be spent after spending on our families. And what this is stating is that jihad is a principle which is critical for Muslims to be involved in, to be conscious of, to be striving for. It is essential. It is not a pillar among the pillars of Islam, but the Prophet ﷺ put great emphasis on it because it is one, it's the highest expression of faith. For a person to give one's life for the sake of Allah, this is the highest expression of one's faith. Because what is most dear to us? What do we value the most? Our life. So to be willing to give that life for Allah, this is the highest sacrifice. So naturally, jihad has a very high place in the minds of Muslims, or should have.
And what it is saying also is that Muslims should be prepared at all times for jihad. Allah has said in the Quran, وَعِدُّ لَهُمْ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَى. Prepare for the disbelievers as much strength and steeds of war as you are able to strike terror in the hearts of the enemies. This is a commandment that Muslims should be prepared. And this is the motto of the scouts, be prepared. But actually, this was taken from Islam. This is the motto of Islam. The Muslim society should be prepared. Not that Muslims are by nature warriors, you know, I mean, they're just people who love to get into fights and, you know, kill and, you know, this is not Muslim nature. Muslim nature is peaceful. Islam comes from the same root as salam, peace. Our greetings to each other is salam alaikum, may peace be upon you. We encourage peace. However, the reality is that those who stand for the truth, the ultimate truth, will constantly be under attack by falsehood, by evil. Islam represents, even though Muslims may not be practicing Islam properly, but Islam represents the ultimate truth. And the forces of evil which are present in the world are geared towards destroying Islam. This is why when we look around, we see Muslims everywhere under attack. In Burma, they're being driven out, and the people are saying they're not really Burmese, and women are raped, and men are murdered, and children are killed, and Burma, Eritrea, Palestine, Philippines, Yugoslavia. Everywhere you turn, Muslims are under attack. Of course, you know, some people in ignorance think, oh, Muslims are always fighting and so on, so, you know, it's Islam, it's about fighting. No. Once you uphold the truth, the forces of evil will try to destroy you. This is what the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us. When he was not calling to one God, when he worshipped privately, believing in one God himself, and was trustworthy in the society, people liked him. But as soon as he received revelation and was commanded now to call the people to the worship of one God, then the whole society became his enemy. And they tried to stop him. And you see things just building up from stage to stage to stage till it eventually became armed conflict. This is the history. And this repeats itself wherever Muslims exist. So, knowing that reality, Allah commands the Muslims to be prepared. Our modes of entertainment are encouraged to be those which are connected in one way or another with being prepared. Uqba ibn Amir has said, everything, this is quoting Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, everything with which a Muslim amuses himself is useless except archery, training his horse, and jesting with his wife. The family, emphasis is there in the end. He may amuse himself in that fashion because it's important for good relationships with one's family. However, outside of that, then means of entertainment should be archery. Well, I know, modern days we're using the gun. I mean, in the past they've fired arrows, now we fire bullets. You know, and whatever it comes to in the future, whatever means. If Muslims were looked at in this fashion, then what is happening to them all around the world, you wouldn't find it. You wouldn't find it. You know, in India, massacres of Muslims here and there and so forth. And what it means also is that Muslims would not then be forced to resort to un-Islamic means. You know, like what recently happened in Sri Lanka, where some, these Tamil tigers went in and
town and massacred, you know, 54 Muslims. And the Muslims went to some neighboring villages and massacred some 60 of the Tamils. This is Islamic love. You know, this type of action, though we can understand the frustration that will be in the hearts of those people, you know, their women and children have been murdered, etc., and they're lashing out at those around them, but this is forbidden. This is haram. A man kills your wife, you go kill his wife? No. This is not allowed. It's prohibited. Instead, those Muslims should have been prepared. So when the Tamils came, Tamil tigers came into that society, they would not have been able to do what they did. The Muslims would have fought to a last man before they would have been able to kill a child or woman. This is how the Muslims were known in the past. They would not surrender, go running off into the bush and then leave their little children to be killed inside them. Because that's what happened, right? When they came in, the men, when they saw they were strong, even though they had arms, etc., but they were being overwhelmed, what did they do? They ran into the bushes. They left the children in the homes. The Tamil tigers came to and massacred the kids. 31 out of the 54 people who were killed in those homes, in that village, were children. Small children. So, it meant that the men did not fulfill their role. They ran. They were cowards. They should have stayed there and died rather than have their children murdered. But they were not prepared. And Muslims, in general, are not prepared. And so, we find the non-Muslim forces directing all of these kind of attacks and massacres and atrocities on Muslims all around the world. Muslims are not able to deal with it. And until they come together and fulfill the commandments of Allah with regards to jihad and preparation for jihad, they will continue to be in this state. These will just increase. There are more Muslims, there are more massacres. The news media is more effective in carrying the information to us. Not to say that 10 years ago there weren't many massacres, but just, you know, 10, 20, 30 years ago, because the news agencies were not that effective in bringing, you know, information about all the massacres, it's just people in the local areas would know about the massacres. Now, we're able to hear news in the farthest corners of the earth. So now we hear Muslims, this is happening to them in China, this is happening to them in, you know, in Nigeria, this is happening in Liberia, this is happening in Philippines, so we're hearing it all. So it seems that there's much more, but actually, there are more people and there's more. And it will continue and it will increase until Muslims go back to the commandments that were given to them concerning preparedness for jihad and a willingness to make jihad. And a sacrifice, the spending of their wealth to establish that jihad. And of course, Afghanistan, we see a situation where Muslims, in spite of the weakness in terms of the arms, they took on one of the superpowers, previous superpowers of the world, defeated them, and it was the defeat of the Russians, USSR, in Afghanistan, which began the process of the breakup of the United, you know, Socialist Soviet Republic. This was the cause. You know, the dead coming back, you know, creating grumblings within the society, them having to reanalyze, pull their troops out, admitting failure. This started the ball, the major, we could say, the catalyst which led to the breakup of the Russian Empire. Those Afghanis who fought with their bare hands, little arms, defeated one of the superpowers. So this shows us, because of the fact that the type of life, because those who were involved in the jihad, the type of life that they lived was a rugged life, you know, to a certain degree this helped to prepare them. They weren't living soft, luxurious, easy lives. So taking to the hills, you know, living on very small amounts of food, etc., they were able to do it. And What we can also learn from this struggle is that the Muslim society does not have traditionally a standing army. See, in the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there was not a group of Sahaba who were called the army. It was Jaysh. They were paid to be prepared, so anytime things happened, we'd send the Jaysh out to go and fight. No, this was not the way. When the struggle came, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam put out the call, and every fit person, old and young, got up, went out to fight. This is why you hear of boys who are 10 and 11 years old who are in the battle. Men who are in their 70s, fighting. Because it's the duty of each and every able-bodied person to be involved in the jihad. When you have a standing army whose job is just to fight, then you build a source of corruption in the society. Because these people, they fight because they're paid to fight. You got a problem. When people fight because they're paid to fight, if their lives are threatened, they will run. Because they're only fighting because they're paid to fight. You know, if it comes to money or losing my life, I lose the money. You see, with that mentality. So that kind of an army will never succeed. This is why, for example, in the Sudan, you know, Sudan about 3 years ago declared Islamic law to be the law of the land. And about a year ago, Sudan also declared itself to be a place of hijrah. And any Muslim who wants to make hijrah is welcome. And these are part of the steps of the creation of a true Islamic society. I mean, of course, not saying it's perfect in Sudan, there are problems, etc., etc., but these are some of the efforts they're making. We know in the southern part of Sudan, they have this struggle going on with Garang, who's supported by America and Britain and the Christian churches, etc. And it's been a losing battle up until recently. I don't know if you've been following the papers, but within the last few months, it seems as though the whole thing is turning around now. They're defeating them in battle after battle. They're taking back town after town. People are surrendering left and right. Why? Because a large number of Sudanese have joined the army as volunteers to fight, believing that this is jihad now, for the establishment of the protection of the Islamic State, for the establishment of its own security, etc. They have joined the battle and are fighting for Allah. Not because they're paid, because they're not paid. With these volunteers, the struggle has turned around. And that's how it is. When people are fighting for Allah, then they will succeed. They will be given success. Allah will bless their efforts. When they're fighting because they're paid, then the likelihood of success is very small. It then becomes who's got the most powerful weapons, etc., etc. There's no difference between the Muslim and the non-Muslim. And the Western societies, they will possess the most powerful weapons until we reach a position again of unity where Islam becomes a body which stretches all over the earth and becomes the superpower that it should be. Until then, Muslims will be in a weak position. And the only thing that will give them success ultimately is their faith. Because that's what they have over the disbelievers. Their faith in God. Their belief that sacrificing one's life for the sake of Allah is the highest deed that one may perform. Guaranteeing paradise. That faith is what gives them a superior edge. An edge over the disbelievers. So, this hadith emphasizes the importance of responsibility to family, ensuring that the families are looked after properly. And furthermore, it emphasizes the importance of the principle of jihad in the Muslim Ummah, that Muslims be prepared for jihad, having the intention of making jihad and taking part when it is possible. That this is essential, otherwise Islam, Muslims will be defeated as they are being defeated. Atrocities, massacres, etc. will continue to face them, to befall them, calamities, etc. will continue to create havoc amongst the Muslims around the world until they take that responsibility which Allah has assigned to them based on the fact that they are the pallbearers of the truth. They are the ones holding up the torch of righteousness, of the ultimate truth of Islam. And as such, whether they honestly hold it up or they do not, they will become the target of the forces of evil. InshaAllah, if you have any questions now that you'd like to raise concerning this second hadith or anything which may have come up concerning the first, please express yourselves. Well, of course, the concept of jihad is very vast. You know, as we will get later on, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said that, you know, the greatest martyr is the one who speaks the truth in the presence of a tyrant. So one who upholds the truth in the presence of a tyrant, who is then killed for it, this is the greatest of martyrs. And it also stated that jihad is jihad fundamentally is jihad of self. The jihad begins with the struggle against one's own evil inclination. And from there, within the individual, it takes different levels. How he deals with his family, how he deals with his neighbors, his community, his society. You know, up and up and up. It's all various levels of jihad. The ultimate level being the physical. But we may not be in a situation to do the physical jihad, but the other levels we are required. To make any kind of effort to improve the quality of one's Islam is commendable. Of course, when people start to put conditions on it, that you should do it for 40 days, not 50 or 30, but 40. You know, 40 becomes a magic number. See, then
it starts to enter into the realm of bid'ah. We don't have the authority to state that you should make particularly this amount. Anytime you'd like to go out, you know, whatever amount of time you wish to do, it's good. About it, if you have been involved in it, if you go back in 30 days, people look at you as not having fulfilled your duty, you know, something wrong with you, you're a man, shaky, or you know, something, you're not quite there, you know. So this is where the problem comes. When though you're not obliged 40, it is sort of, you know, indirectly you're obliged, you know, because there's this kind of a pressure on you to make it 40, you see. And it really shouldn't be there. And what you find is that wherever this program goes, you know, this same numbers and stuff is applied, you could say. You know, and there's an attitude. Because if I were to say to one of these people, listen, in our area, our circumstance is this way. Right? We have this going on and that going on the other. So we would like to change it to 2 days, you know, a month, and 30 days a year. They say, no. See, this work has been blessed by Allah. And if you change it, the blessing will go. And they explain, you know, that where these numbers came from was that when Maulana Ilyas was in Medina, and he stayed in the Masjid of Medina. This is how I heard it. And of course the story changes, you know, from place to place. How I heard it was that, in two ways I heard it. One, that he slept overnight in the Masjid. And in a dream, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came to him and taught him this work. The six principles and the periods. In another narration that I heard whilst I was with the Jama'at, I was also told by, these are some of the people in authority now, I was told that the Prophet Muhammad came out of his grave and sat with Maulana Ilyas and taught him. Okay. Either way, whether it was in a dream or whether he came out of the grave, this has put, as it is narrated, a special value now on these numbers and this particular system, which takes it beyond the realm of just, you know, an organization, because if we set up any organization, we have to set up some rules and principles by which we go by. We set up timings and so on and so on, you know, which is effective in our area. But we don't look at it as being revealed by Allah, so you can't change it, unchangeable no matter where you go. No. You modify because it's the result of human effort. And since it's the result of human effort, it will not be perfect. It is modifiable according to place and time. However, this particular group, if you get into the actual workings, you will find that no, this is not modifiable. No, you don't touch these numbers. These are special numbers, you know, and Allah's blessing is on it. And I said, this way, with this kind of outlook, this turns that effort into a bid'ah. Not that the idea of going and being with other Muslims, giving dawah, encouraging people to come to the masjid, visiting Muslims who are not coming to the masjid, you know, having ta'aleem circles, and all of these principles are acceptable Islamically. But when takes on a particular form, which now claims for itself certain authority, then it enters into the realm of bid'ah. And you find within it, you know, the book which is used for violent amal. You know? This becomes the book. So if you want to bring another book, you know, like Riyadh al-Salihin, no, it is for dialogue. This is what you want. This book contains no end of fabricated traditions, including stories about the holy men of the past, which are promoting concepts and practices which go beyond what Islam calls for. Like, I remember reading one story which is normally used to be read to us, you know, about this particular holy man of the past who prayed Fajr with the wudu of the Isha for 30 years or 40 years. What is this calling us? What is this telling us? Is this something commendable? But it's promoted as something, wow, this man, spiritual height, praying the Fajr with the wudu of Isha, what does that mean? It means you couldn't go to sleep, because you know if you go to sleep, finish, right? Does Islam encourage this? No, but if you look into the book, you'll see the book calling people to practices which are disliked by Islam, extremes, you know? So, what you find is that, because the work had taken on this kind of quasi, you know, divine aspect to it, you find now that the books which are used, the way of dress, or a variety of different things now take on these special qualities, you know. And corruption, you know, through the use of either fabricated traditions or practices which are not in keeping with the Islamic spirit become commonplace. And so where the Jamaat had a good principle, the negative forces that are involved in it hurts, in my impression, many people more than it helps them. I'm not saying there's no good in it, that people do not go in and benefit. I went in and benefited myself. But the majority of people who tend to get caught up in it, they get caught up into a mindset, you know, a kind of a way of looking at things which becomes harmful to themselves. And this is why you will find in many places, I know in America, where there are many cases of brothers leaving their families, you know, without necessary money. The Jamaat been in America for some 40 years, and you know, you don't find them establishing Islamic schools or institutions, things which are necessary to build society. It's that same routine, you know, exactly as if 50 years ago. Did you see what they were doing 50 years ago? And look what they're doing today. It's exactly the same.
Not, you don't see, yeah, right.
So there's a tendency. There's a tendency in the Jamaat, we know this, you know, to separate itself from politics. Don't get involved in politics. You know, but in fact, you see, in Islam, there is no separation. There's no separation. Because if you look and you ask the Jamaat brothers, right, how many Jamaats were sent to Afghanistan to be involved in the jihad there? You'll be hard-pressed to find any. You see? What has happened is that the phrase, fi sabilillah, being in the path of Allah, has become restricted to the particular acts that they do. I remember myself, in Medina, you know, after having traveled with the Jamaat prior to coming to study in Medina, you know, that some people who had come from Canada, you know, old friends of mine who were with the Jamaat and some of the people leaders, so they come visiting me in Medina. They were asking me if I had been in the past. You see, I, who had left Canada, which has an advanced society with a very comfortable, you know, living standard, etc., had gone to Medina back like in 1972, where we were living in, as far as I could really describe it, primitive circumstances. Very, very under grave difficulty, struggling. This person was asking me if I was in the path of Allah, if I'd gone out in the path of Allah. He could not conceive that what I was doing was in the path of Allah. Path of Allah meant going out for 3 days or 40 days and so on. So going and making jihad in Afghanistan now is not considered to be really the path. It's more important for you to go in this particular path. When in fact, the movement, the effort, should recognize that jihad is the highest level. And what?